We will be looking at the verses 4 through 9 in this study of what Paul has written for our benefit in this epistle. As he continues his introductory remarks to the Corinthian believers, his thinking takes a turn that we might at first think is surprising. When we come to verse 4, we discover that Paul begins to thank God for them. Now that may strike you as a surprising thing, because after all, we have considered something of the background to why he is writing. His purpose in writing is to correct the serious sin and the serious abuse of grace and of the privileges of the gospel that were taking place in that particular congregation. We might have expected that Paul would have warmed to that theme fairly quickly in his writing, since it was such a serious matter. We might have expected stern words of rebuke almost as soon as the initial introductory remarks were passed. But Paul begins to thank God for them, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now this is not mere pleasantries. This is not just nice words to sort of put his readers in a good mood. This is inspired truth, and it is the expression of the working of God the Holy Ghost, who is at this point inspiring Paul to write these words. There was in Paul's heart a genuine spirit of thanksgiving to God for the grace of the gospel that was evident in the lives of those believers in the church in Corinth. In a sense, we can take the words of verse 4 and recognize in them even the delight of Christ and of God Himself in the grace of God in His people. These are the words of the Holy Ghost. These are the words of God. This is the divine perspective. And it's, I say, a strange and perhaps a startling perspective with which to begin the epistle, that Paul reminds these believers, as it were, of the view of God. That there is this cause for thanksgiving because of the working of the grace of God within their lives. And yet, it ought not to surprise us, because this is the way God works. It is an evidence of the Lord's grace and kindness toward His people that He stands always ready to praise that which is praiseworthy, even while He also stands ready to condemn what needs to be condemned. And inevitably you will find that the Lord, in His kindness and tenderness, is ready to give praise first before He comes to dealing with more obvious sin. For example, let me point you to the words of the Lord Jesus Himself as they are recorded for us in the book of the Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, in chapter 2. You'll know that these opening chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, contain little epistles, little messages that the Lord Jesus communicated personally to John the Apostle to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And for example, if we look at chapter 2 and the verse 2, the Lord Jesus here is speaking to the church in Ephesus. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You see the order that the Savior adopts here. There is a praising of that which is worthy of praise, even before He comes to deal with more obvious sin. Then if you look down in the verse 13, as he sends a message to the church at Pergamos. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord has some serious things to say to this congregation in Pergamos, but he begins by praising their faithfulness, their patience, even in days of intense opposition and persecution. You'll see exactly the same thing worked out in other instances as well, verse 18 and following, where he writes to Thyatira, I know thy works, thy charity, thy service, thy faith, thy patience, thy works, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee. And that always is the Lord's way. He is ready to encourage. He is ready to praise. He is ready to exalt the grace of God that is at work in the lives of his people, even as he is preparing to deal with sin and with wickedness among them. And this is what Paul does as he pauses now for a moment to give thanks for what God has done in the lives of these believers in Corinth. The first thing we want to look at then is the thanksgiving that he offers here for what God has done in them. I thank my God always on your behalf. Now, Paul is not ignoring sin. In fact, he is now beginning in a very gentle and gracious fashion to deal with their sin. Here is how he approaches it first. There are serious abuses. There are serious errors in the church in Corinth. There is all kinds of sin that has broken out among them that he must now deal with. And here is his first line of attack upon sin. Because remembering what God has done is always an important corrective measure in the life of a Christian. What's Paul doing here? He's turning their minds right back to the beginning of their experience with God. He's turning their minds back and impressing upon them the need to consider what God has done. He has delivered them from sin. God worked in former times, 6 or 7 years now, before this book was written. Paul had been in the city, had started the church, had seen God work in a wonderful way, and he is now encouraging them to remember. Cast your mind back and remember what God has done. And it's always an important thing. As we deal with sin in the church or sin in our own lives, to begin by remembering with thankfulness what God has done in the past, what God had done personally. Remembering the grace of God that had been at work to deliver individual souls here in the church in Corinth from the wickedness of the world and from their own evil ways. And by these words, he not only gives expression to his own thankfulness, because it is something for us to be thankful for, to see the grace of God in the lives of others. Particularly, Paul here is speaking of those who have been affected by his own preaching ministry. Oh, he had cause to be thankful for what God had accomplished, even through his own ministry in Corinth. But as he gives thanks, he is also directing them to give thanks and to look back with thanksgiving to the time when God first dealt with their soul. And really, it's a device used by the Lord in his word to get the minds of his people back to the first things, back to the first principles, back within a certain mindset to consider what God had done in previous times. You see, the great reason really lying at the bottom of all of the sin and the abuse that had broken out in Corinth was they had forgotten. They had forgotten God. They had forgotten what God had done for them. They had got their eyes off the Lord and onto personalities and onto philosophy and onto various other things. They'd forgotten the grace of God that reached down to recover lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinners and make something of them in Christ. And Paul takes time to thank God. How thankful we should be. If you're here tonight, you've been born again by the grace of God's Spirit. You've been recovered from sin. You've been justified by the grace of God. It's something you should be thankful for. Something you should never forget. It will keep you from sin. It will correct sin and backsliding in your life if you take time to give thanks. If you take time to so arrange your thinking and your frame of mind to consider what God has done for me in delivering me from sin. And Paul is already, even in this subtle way, beginning to correct the abuses that had broken out in the church. In verse 4, he tells them that he gives thanks for all that God has done because it was, every part of it, an act of free grace in Christ. Here is reason for his thanksgiving. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you in Jesus Christ. All that God had done for them was a work of grace. They didn't deserve any of it. Nothing that God does for sinners is done because they deserve it. It's all a work of grace. Grace and merit are two opposite terms. Grace is simply the free, undeserved favor of God toward men. And this grace that had been shown to them, it was gospel grace. God had sent Paul to Corinth. He had preached. They had become conscious of their sin. They turned to Christ, were born of the Spirit of God. They trusted the Savior. They were justified and separated from the world and from the evil ways to follow Christ. And Paul reminds them here, don't you forget that was all a work of grace, because it's easy to forget. It's easy to place some store in human merit. There's always that tendency to look for what we deserve and to try to read into God's dealings with us in the gospel, to read into that some form of human merit. But Paul would have them understand at the very beginning, all of what God has done is a work of grace. And every part of that work of grace that God has worked in you is done in Christ. It is for Jesus' sake that God works among men. That's why he saves sinners. Not for their sakes. Not for any man's sake. For Jesus' sake. On the basis of what Christ has done. He is the great reason why God deals graciously and mercifully with guilty sinners. All that these believers were, spiritually speaking, was by grace alone. And from the very beginning, almost from the very opening lines of his epistle, Paul is setting out to puncture their pride. He is setting out to get them to consider the great theme of this epistle, Christ and his gospel sufficient for every circumstance in life. He's getting their eyes off men, off the wisdom of the world, unto Christ. And he's doing this even in these introductory remarks, reminding them with thanksgiving that what God had given to them, he gave them for Jesus' sake. All that you are spiritually as a Christian, you are by God's grace for Jesus' sake. Let that thought sink into your heart. I owe everything to the grace of God in Christ. As Paul later said in the 15th chapter of this epistle, in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. No other reason but God's grace. Now you will see in the verse 6 that he highlights the means of this gospel enrichment that he was thankful for. The Lord had done a great work of grace in the hearts of these men and women in Corinth. It was a work of God. It was a work of his grace. It was a work done for Jesus' sake. But there were means employed. God used the means of the preaching of the gospel. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony of Christ. That's really just a description of what the gospel is. It is a message that witnesses to Christ. It testifies of Christ. And that's what Paul had preached in the city of Corinth. And as he had preached that message, and more particularly as that message was received and then confirmed in them. You'll see that word in verse 6, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. That's how this enrichment in grace took place. That's how God works in the hearts and lives of men and women. He works in grace. He works for Jesus' sake. But he works through the testimony of the gospel. He works through the preaching of Christ. It is the ministry of the Word of God that is the vehicle which God uses to communicate His grace for Jesus' sake to the souls of men. That's how sinners are saved. That's how the people of God who have been saved are edified and strengthened and built up in the faith. It is through the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, this really is what preaching is all about. And we will have cause to see this as we work our way through the opening chapters of this epistle. But right at the beginning, Paul is emphasizing, this is what preaching is. Now, preaching may be defined in any number of ways today. But biblical preaching is described in this phrase, the testimony of Christ. That's what preaching is about. And where there is a departure from that biblical model, it's not preaching. The testimony of Christ, a witness to Christ, a preaching of Christ alone, of Christ and His grace and Christ and His glory and power. That is the means that God uses to communicate grace that will enrich the souls of men. Now, it was as that message was confirmed or established in the hearts and lives of these people by the Spirit of God that they experienced the various evidences of grace that Paul refers to here. We'll look at some of the details of that in a moment. Various aspects and constituent parts of God's grace working in them. But it all was affected through the preaching of the Word of God, and as that Word was received and confirmed and established in their heart by the working of the Spirit of God. Not many people hear the Word preached. Many a time a Christian hears the Word of God preached, and it has no effect upon them. Because it is not received, it is not embraced, it is not confirmed in their heart. Oh, how we should pray. Lord, establish your work in my heart. Let there be a solid gospel work done. And every time I hear the word, drive it home with power into the heart. May it be solidly applied. How careful we must be to pray that the Lord does such a work of grace within us. A solid, lasting, confirmed, established work of applying the preaching of Christ. That's what this age is lost for. That's what the Church of Christ in this day is lost for. What individual believers are lost for is the solid application of the Word of God to the heart. Now Paul is saying to these people, I want you to remember, and to remember with thanksgiving, when God did a work of grace in your heart through the testimony of Christ. Let it be understood that's the only vehicle that God uses to establish His people in the faith. It's the preaching of Christ. We live in an age of seminars and forums and conferences and gatherings of this kind and that and the other. It's the preaching of Christ that stabilizes, that solidifies, that consolidates, that confirms the work of grace in the lives of God's people. That is the means of this enrichment. The gospel must take root. It must accomplish a deep and lasting work in the soul if there is to be in the life the evidence of the grace of God. And Paul is giving thanks for what the Lord had done in them, working graciously, freely, through Christ, through the preaching of His word. But notice in verse 9, he pays careful attention to another aspect of the work of God in them. Verse 9, he speaks of that effectual call of God in the gospel. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there is a development in thought here. He is remembering what God has done. What God has done has been a work of grace. That work of grace has been freely given to them for Jesus' sake. That work of grace for Jesus' sake was freely worked out in them through the preaching of the gospel. But ultimately, their experience of the grace of God under the preaching of the gospel of God comes as the effectual call of God is issued. In other words, as the gospel is preached, God calls men to Himself. And as He calls men effectually, not a mere invitation, but the sovereign, effectual call of God that results in the salvation of the sinner, where God says, come, and the sinner comes. Where God says, do, and the sinner does. Where God says, repent, and the sinner repents. Where there is not only the command, but the communication of the power of God to the soul to obey that command. That is the effectual call. You have it illustrated so many times in the Gospels. For example, where the Lord Jesus said to a lame man, stand up. How could He do it? He couldn't do it. But it was an effectual call in that the Lord not only told him to stand up, that was the command, but there was the miraculous communication of the ability to stand up in obedience to that command. Or to Lazarus, come forth. He couldn't do it unless the command to come forth was accompanied by life-giving power. And Paul is saying, as we came to Corinth, there I was preaching Christ, giving careful and diligent and exclusive attention to the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. God worked in grace. He was working in power through His word, and He called sinners to Himself. And as He called them into union with Jesus Christ, into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And as the sinner came from darkness to light, the grace of God and the gospel enriched them. Paul is saying, this is what I'm thankful for. I'm thankful that God did something in you. Tell me, has the Lord ever done something like that in you? Has the Lord ever done something in that, like that in your heart? Can you look back on a time when God said, come unto me, and you came, and you repented, and you trusted in Christ, and you believed the gospel, and you were born of God? Paul is looking back upon this with thanksgiving, that he might remind these Corinthians who have wandered far away and very quickly from their first experience of Christ and from that course that they had been set upon of holy living and a holy lifestyle. They've wandered away from it. Paul is taking them right back to the efficient grace of God that worked in them for Jesus' sake through the preaching of Christ. And he is really setting the theme for the rest of the epistle. It's as if he's going to go on to develop his thought and say, I don't care about philosophy. I don't care about Greek culture. I don't care about Greek oratory. I don't care about any alternative message. I'm just thankful that if you look back, you will see that it was under the preaching of Christ God called you to salvation. That's something to be thankful for. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul wrote to those believers, and here's what he said, we are bound. Oh, there was an obligation resting upon them. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's it all in a nutshell. We have an obligation to give thanks because of the sovereign working of God in grace and mercy. From the beginning, choosing some to salvation. Choosing to work in them by the Spirit. To sanctify or separate them from the world to himself. To bring them to faith in the truth. He called you by the gospel as Paul preached. That effectual call went out and it touched lives here and there. And it drew them from their sin to Christ. And they obtained the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always. Do you give thanks for what God has done for you? Do you give thanks for what God has done in the lives of other believers, as Paul is doing here? Is there that readiness within our hearts even to give thanks for the grace of God in those who are far from perfect? Even to give thanks, as Paul is doing here, for the evidences of grace in the lives of those whose experience of God's power at this time is really sadly limited and overshadowed by their sin and their backslidings. But he was ready to give thanks. There is a sense in which some of us are ready to see the proverbial half-empty glass and some are ready to see it as half-full. We have our differences in that regard. And yet, as we consider the spiritual lives of those around us, we should always be ready to give thanks for the grace of God that is evident. There may be much to lament, and there is in all of us, but there may be much to lament, but let us follow Paul's example, and it's the example of Christ himself, as we've already seen. That we are ready to thank God for what evidence of grace there may be. Let's notice something else here. Paul is not only directing them to consider the past, but he draws our attention to the present working of that grace that was also an evident cause of thanksgiving. Because although the Christian's experience of God's grace is firmly rooted in the past, it is not merely an historical event. It's not limited to the past. There is a present reality that is rooted in history as far as these believers are concerned. For some of them, their testimony will go right back to that period, 6 or 7 years before, where Paul had preached and they had been converted in the city of Corinth. And there was that first encounter with the gospel 6 or 7 years before. But it's not just something that's limited to a past memory or a past experience. There is something going on right now because the work of grace is an eternal thing. The work of grace is a living experience. There was a present reality to be considered and for which he was also thankful. The evidences of grace were not only present as he reflects upon events years before, but the evidences of grace are still present in them even as he writes now. In fact, the statement there in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, in part will indicate that their present experience in some way matches up to what they had experienced previously those years before. So what he is saying is that not only was there wonderful evidence of the grace of God years before, but even now, there is still in some parts of the church in Corinth those very same evidences. Even as it was in the early days, so it is now. This is what he's saying. Although in many instances the evidences of grace were heavily overshadowed by sinful failure, by the breakdown of order in the congregation, by the inroads of sin and apostasy and heresy and darkness, worldliness, yet Paul is justifiably able to say that even as then, so now, the work of the gospel was going forward, being confirmed in their hearts and the lives of those in this congregation. Notice the particular statements that he makes here about the working of grace at present in their lives. They were enriched in everything. In everything, ye are enriched by him. A present experience. In everything, ye are enriched by him. Verse 5. Every part of the life of the individual is impacted by the grace of God. Every part. And it is an enriching experience. No man is ever the poorer in any area of life for contact with the gospel. It is an enriching experience. Paul was to speak, as he wrote to the Ephesians, of how he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. Those unsearchable, infinite riches of divine grace in Christ, Paul said, were experienced by the Corinthian believers. They were enriched in everything by God's grace. In Romans chapter 11 and the verse 12, we read of, and in the context, we're not going to take time to deal with the context, but Paul is speaking of the nation of Israel. And he's saying if the fall of them, or the setting aside of the nation of Israel and the inclusion now of the Gentiles, the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles is what he's speaking about. If the fall of them be the riches of the world. And really, what he's saying is, when the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, it was a time in which the world was enriched. Those riches that were previously limited to the nation of Israel, God has now sent to the world. The riches of the world is what the gospel is. It is an enriching message. I know that's not how men naturally think of Christ and his gospel. They don't naturally think of the things of God in those terms. They think of what it will cost them rather than of what they will gain. But when you mark the costs that the gospel does demand over against the gains that the gospel brings, it's not possible to be worse off by embracing Christ. In everything, they were enriched by him. Their speech was affected, Paul says specifically, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance. Speaking of their words, their conversation, their speech. In part, what he will be referring to here is something of the supernatural speech that was a mark of the apostolic age. And we will look at that in due course. For example, in chapter 12, and the verse 8, he says, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. In verse 10 of the same chapter, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. And you'll see that a number of these gifts relate to speech. Supernatural gifts that were the experience of the Church of Christ in that apostolic period that related to their utterance or their speech. In 1 Corinthians 14, which is one of the great gifts chapters, verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. And in the context, he's dealing with abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. But even that statement gives us some insight into the gifts of utterance, the gifts of speech that were imparted by divine grace to these believers at this particular time. Their speech was affected and affected supernaturally in many instances. But that will have a limited application to the apostolic age. But it meant more than that, because in a general sense their conversation, their speech would have been affected. God's grace affects the speech. It affects the tongue. It's interesting that in James chapter 3 and the verse 5 and following, the apostle there speaks about the tongue. The tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. The tongue has great power for evil and for wickedness. Verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And yet in chapter 1 of that same epistle, James implies by his statement that pure religion and undefiled before God, in the verse 26, he says that the man that bridleth not his own tongue, deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. True religion, by implication, bridles the tongue. The tongue can no man tame, but the gospel tames the tongue. The child of God should give evidence even in their utterance, even in their speech. And the word that Paul uses here includes much more than just the actual words. It will include the mental processes that give rise to speech, and then the content of the communication. All of that under the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How we speak, to put it simply, should evidence the grace of God in our lives. In all utterance, every time we open our mouth, there should be evidence of the grace of God in all utterance. Look at what else he says. Verse 5. Not only in all utterance, but in all knowledge. This is another evidence then of the working of the grace of God and that enrichment that had taken place within them. The child of God is one that's marked by knowledge. Not that they're a know-it-all. Not that they're suddenly made Mensa material as far as their intellect is concerned. For God is called, as this chapter goes on to speak of, ordinary folks, simple people. But there is a knowledge that is possessed by the people of God that is unique to them, and it is the product of grace and the gospel within them. In John chapter 8 and the verse 31, the Lord is defining what a true disciple is. And he says, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. A knowledge of the truth marks every child of God. The grace of the gospel evidences itself, and here's something to be thankful for, that there is an understanding of the truth. If you're my disciple, the Lord says, you will know the truth. Might be many things in science, might be many things about the world, there might be many areas of worldly wisdom that you are unable entirely to grasp, but you will know the truth. See, that's what makes the difference between the sinner and the saint. God's child has been illuminated by the working of the Holy Ghost to understand the truth. The truth of the gospel. That's why the gospel is a mystery to the unconverted man. They look at the Bible, doesn't make any sense. They hear of Christ, doesn't mean anything. But to the Christian, this is the truth. Why? Because God has made a change in their heart. Grace has enriched them. And oh, what a treasure it is to know the truth. You look at 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 20. John again speaks of this knowledge. But ye have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One. And in the context, he's speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Here is the work of God the Holy Ghost in the believing sinner. The Spirit of God indwells, resides in everyone who has believed in Christ. And ye have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That's all things of a particular kind. It's the truth of God. There is a Holy Ghost discernment, a Holy Ghost ability to recognize the truth in the heart of every Christian. Oh, they may not be very literate theologically. They may not know or understand all of the great arguments doctrinally that are advanced in the age in which we live, but the child of God has an instinctive discernment for the truth. Where the Holy Ghost is, there will be a knowledge, an understanding of, a desire for the truth. That's one of the crown jewels of divine grace. In everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. So that ye come behind in no gift. They were neither late nor coming short of the gifts of God in the gospel. Early and quickly and fully they had entered into an experience of these gifts. Now considered collectively, and Paul is writing here collectively to the church at Corinth, there was no gift missing in Corinth. Everything that God could give was given. Now the experience of some individuals in the church in Corinth left a lot to be desired, but considered collectively, the church had been greatly favored by God. There's not one gift missing. There's not a single gift that God can give, Paul is saying, but in everything ye are enriched by Him. He has made over to you all that can be experienced. How sadly those resources were misused and abused and neglected by God's people in this church at this time. But notice how he concludes these evidences of the grace of God, the enriching grace of God and the gospel in their lives. Verse 7. Ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a gift of grace. That spirit of expectancy, that spirit of anticipation, that looking forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in power, that is where gospel grace always brings men. It always imparts to the saved sinner an expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. We live in an age of great ignorance of that branch of theology that is called eschatology, the study of last things. We live in a day of great ignorance of the coming again of Jesus Christ. It's not surprising that it should be so. It's an evidence of the apostasy that is at work all around us. And even God's people have come to be very careless in their views about the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus urged upon His disciples that spirit of vigilance and watchfulness as men like servants waiting for the return of their Lord. You read, for example, in Luke 12, verses 35 through 40, one of the occasions in which the Lord urges His disciples to watch. That is a mark of those who are enriched by the grace of the gospel. There is an expectation of the coming again of Jesus Christ. And to a greater or lesser degree, there will be an understanding that He is coming again, that we must be prepared to meet Him as He comes again. And the more riches of the grace of the gospel have been confirmed in the heart and in the life, the clearer the understanding of the Scripture's teaching of those days will be. Look at 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 1 and the verse 9. And he's speaking of how they had turned to God from sin, and he's writing about the evidences of the power of the gospel in their lives. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's what conversion does. It turns a sinner from idolatry and wickedness to wait for Christ from heaven. In some sense, that is a description of all that the Christian life is about. What is a Christian? He's one who is waiting for the return of the Son from heaven. That's all a Christian is. He's waiting for the return of his Lord. And Paul is saying that this evidence of the grace of God was to be seen in those at Corinth. Now the sad thing is that obviously they had lost a great deal of an understanding of the accountability that day should have focused their minds upon. They were living in a way in which they showed practically that they had really forgotten that when Christ comes again, I'm going to have to give an account of how I live, and so Paul will deal with those things in due course. But they were waiting. Where a man or woman has an interest in the return of Christ, that's something to be thankful for. And Paul turns their mind to consider this. Don't you remember? That when the grace of God entered your heart, the Lord turned your mind and your heart to that condition of waiting for His Son from heaven. He's turning their mind back that they might consider these things and get ready to meet Him. But let me leave you with a final thought. Not only was there a past experience and a present reality to be thankful for, but there is a glorious future prospect that He sets before them here. Verse 8, who shall confirm you unto the end? A historic experience, present reality, a future confidence. God will confirm you unto the end. Where grace is present, it will always be established to the end. You can think of that little expression, the end, in various senses. The end of life. The end of the age. The end envisaged by the purpose of God. Right to the end, unfailingly, God will confirm the work of grace that has been done in the heart of the individual. He will confirm it. He will establish it unto the end. Notice the double reference to this confirmation. Verse 6, the gospel testimony was established in them. And now verse 9, or verse 8 rather, God confirms the individual unto the end. The future of every child of God is secure. God has confirmed it. He will confirm it. Paul wrote to the Philippians that he was confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the end of the age. He will perform it. Divine grace will not only be confirmed unto the end, but at the end, that divine grace will present saints before God as being blameless. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the end that is in view. Here is the product of confirmed grace. A blameless saint before God. Here is the end product of justification. Justification is the forensic or the legal pardon of the sinner and the imputation of Christ's righteousness so that they are accounted blameless in a legal sense. But this is much more than a legal sense, for I am legally blameless now. But I will not be blameless in the sense of that this word is used until the day that I stand before Jesus Christ. For then, body and soul, I will be perfectly like Him. And sin will be forever and completely removed. That's the work of grace. Presenting His people blameless, without fault, without accusation, before the throne of His glory and of His justice. This is Jude's great cause for praise in Jude verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. God be thanked. This is His purpose. Here is the outline of the purpose of divine grace. Rooted in their history in Corinth, there was that time when Paul came, and what did he do? He preached the testimony of Christ. It was confirmed in them. The grace of God called them. They were brought into union with Christ. They were enriched in every area of life. Grace was seen in every part of their behavior and of their person. But that wasn't the end. And even though many of them had fallen and sin had stained and polluted their testimony, that wasn't the end. The end was them standing blameless before God in the day of Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose. That's the grace of the gospel. And He can say that because underwriting this confidence for the future, and indeed His confidence of what was done in the past and what is being worked out in the present, underwriting this confidence of the apostle is the simple statement at the beginning of verse 9, God is faithful. That's what underwrites it all. How can you be so confident, Paul, in the work of grace that was done years ago in these Corinthians? How can you be confident in the work of grace, however tarnished it may appear on the surface, in the present? How can you be so confident, speaking of the future, and even of that day when God Himself will appear in the person of His Son? It is because God is faithful. Not because Paul was faithful, not because the individual Christian is faithful, but because God is faithful. It is He who underwrites and underpins the work of grace. The God who first called sinners into saving union with His Son will confirm that work to the end. God is faithful. As Paul put it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 12, though we, if we believe not, or let's alter it a little, if we are unfaithful, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. That's the work of grace in the gospel, and for this reason Paul was thankful. Have we not reason to be thankful tonight? As we consider these things, if you can say, yes, that's my testimony. It's my testimony that the gospel of Christ was confirmed in my heart. I trusted Christ. I was called by God into union with His Son. And however much I may lament sin in the present, thank God there's a future that is underwritten by the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. God is faithful. Not the faithfulness of a preacher, however important that may be. Not the faithfulness of the child of God themselves, however important that may be. Ultimately, it is the faithfulness of God that brings His people home to glory. Have you that hope tonight? Have you that confidence? Do you know the God who is faithful? He is faithful that promised. He cannot break His word. He cannot undo the work that He has done. Do you know Christ tonight? For if you do, then you can be sure that that enriching grace of God in the gospel will be your portion until the day you meet Christ blameless to stand before Him.